let's see, what should I put first, and what book should I put second? The books of the New Testament are not in the order they were written. All right, when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first of those that was written was Mark. But it's put second, not first. Why? They made a mistake. It's accidental. No, there's nothing accidental in your Bible. There's a reason that God put Matthew before Mark, even though Matthew was written after Mark. And then Luke comes after that for a reason, then John, then Acts. All these books, the canon of Scripture, as they call it, C-A-N-O-N, the canon of Scripture, is ordained of God. And these books of the New Testament are grouped together so that we can look at them and read them and understand them. And so what we want to do this morning, just simply on this page, and hopefully we'll get through this page today, that's our goal, just to get through this page today, and then as we're working on that book, next Sunday, Brother Kinsey will be with us. He'll be teaching Sunday school, so we've got 2 weeks from today till we get back to this. That means we can get that in book form by then. Sonia's already been taking all my notes and laying them out in a form that they can be put in a book, so we're getting that all together. And I am stalling just a little bit while Travis made more copies. Thank you, Travis, and is getting those handed out to everybody. But you'll see at the very top, so that's why this side should have had an advantage. It says the books of the New Testament, and there's a number right there. All right, that was the number I was asking, 27. All right, did you run out again? Okay. I got to blame him. I'm not going to blame myself. All right, there are 27 books in the New Testament. We're not too old to learn. And it would be good for you to learn the names of the books of the Bible in the order they're in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Just learn the order of the books. Say, why is that helpful? Because then when the preacher gets up and says, turn to the book of Philemon, you don't have to go to the index and find out what page Philemon is on. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. All right, don't mishear me. Nothing wrong with that. But it's an improvement when we can find the books without. Now, not just memorizing the order of them, but reading them will also greatly increase your ability to find a book at any given time. And so we're going to familiarize ourselves with the New Testament. All right, we look at these 27 books of the New Testament and their breakdown. And first of all, we see the first four. And again, this is not rocket science. This is not new news. The first four are called the Gospels. All right, officially in your Bible, it's probably called the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Mark. That's usually the official title that was given. Now, a lot of the publishers want to save ink, and so they'll just say Matthew, Mark, Luke, or the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke. But the official title from the beginning was the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the Gospel according to... Now, Saint, don't let that scare you. That doesn't mean they're Catholic bishops or anything else like that. It just simply means that they are saved people, because that's what a saint is. All right, when Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia and Ephesus, he wrote to the saints. That, he wasn't writing to an elite group of higher people. Now, he was writing to every believer, and he called them the saints. So here we have the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now again, that sounds so simple, and we know it so well. Why those four? There is the Gospel of Thomas that's not in the Bible. There's the Gospel of Barnabas that's not in the Bible. These are books that are in existence right now, but they're not in the Bible, because God specifically placed in the Bible the ones he wanted to be there. And he put them in the order he wanted them to be. So he put Matthew, then he put Mark, then he put Luke, then he put John. Here's why Matthew came first, even though it was written after Mark. Matthew is written, and we'll get into this when we get to the book of Matthew itself. Matthew was written, as most of you know, to the Jew. When Matthew was writing his gospel, he had the nation of Israel, he had the Jewish people in mind. When you get to the Gospel of Matthew, you will find a whole bunch of references. I think, I forget the number, I think it's 33, but a whole bunch of references to the Old Testament when you read Matthew. Mark made very few references to the Old Testament because he was writing to a different group of people, a group of people that really were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. But Matthew is writing to the Jews, and so he quotes the Old Testament and uses a lot of the Old Testament phraseology. When Luke uses a Hebrew word, he explains it in Greek because he knows the people to whom he's writing don't know Hebrew. So he'll say, well, it's called this, which is in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And he'll explain those terms. So there's very intricate stuff in each of these Gospels because they're targeting a different audience. And the blessing for you and I is that when we're reading Matthew, it's all written for us, right? But it's not all written to us. And Matthew was writing to the Jew, trying to show them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those long-anticipated prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he incorporated the Old Testament verses. And he used the Old Testament words. And he tried to show them the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, because he's writing with the Jew in mind. Mark didn't give any lineage, no ancestry, no genealogy, because the people to whom Mark was writing weren't worried about where you came from. They didn't have genealogies. They didn't have ancestors that were worth mentioning and all those things. So Matthew was specifically for the Jew. Mark was written first, but Matthew was placed first. We say it this way: Matthew is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All right, any other book placed first would not have crossed the divide the way Matthew does. You hit the end of Malachi and the Son of Righteousness, and he's going to come. Sun, golden, daybreak. All right, those words aren't in there, but I was thinking as Bill was singing that, well, that means he's not coming today because I've looked at the sky. That is not a golden daybreak today. That's just a mess up there. But on the other side is a golden daybreak. But Matthew is introducing us to the New Testament and taking us over. And so when you begin reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it's aimed at the Jewish mind, showing to them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. He is the seed of Abraham. He will sit on the throne of David. He is the heir of Israel. And so he writes with those things in mind. He writes with him, he emphasizes him being the king. All right, when you read Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, that introduction all there, the emphasis is on the king has arrived. The king is here. His genealogy is proven. So Matthew is the first book in the New Testament because it's taking us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So when you're reading it, it's kind of exciting to go back in time as you're reading and think, all right, here's a guy that was writing to the Jewish mind to try to convince them that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And keep that in mind as you're reading through it. Then you get to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is writing to a whole different group of people. He's writing to Romans. And when he's writing to Romans, he's not writing to the centurions. He's not writing to Herod. He's not writing to the authorities or Caesar, the authorities that be. He's writing to the servants. That's who Mark is writing to. The Roman servants, those that are laboring day after day without recognition in the dirt and in the dust. And again, I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. When we get to the Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest of the four, because those hardworking people didn't have time to read 28 chapters in Matthew. They didn't have time for 21 chapters in John. So it's the shortest, 24 chapters in Luke. It's the shortest of the four. And when we get there, you'll see the word "and" is mentioned. The word "and" appears in Mark more than any other book anywhere. It's "Andy did this," "Andy went there," "Andy did this," "and this happened," "and that happened," straightway, immediately. Those words are all particular to Mark because it's a fast-paced book. It's written for someone who's busy, the Roman servant. So Mark writes with a different attitude and a different spirit. And when you're reading it and wondering why this is happening so fast, I mean, what took five chapters in Matthew takes half of Mark chapter 1. It gets you there so much more faster than Matthew's did. And Luke's does. And even John's does. Because it's a more fast-paced book and it's going that way. So you've got Matthew, then you've got Mark, then you've got Luke. And I know this is elementary for many of you, but Matthew is written to the Jew and Mark is written to the Roman. Luke is written to the Greek. All right, the more educated group. This is Dr. Luke, the physician. And his vocabulary is different from the other ones. His recording of the miracles, as we have been studying on Wednesday nights, is different from the other ones. He gives details that a tax collector or a nephew of Barnabas, which is Mark, wouldn't have spotted. Luke, the physician, in talking about the healings, talks about more specifics than the other two do, because that's what catches his eye. And those details are important to the Greek, and so he's writing. They tell us, and this is beyond our scope of going, that the form of Greek that Luke used is a higher form than what Mark used writing to the Roman servants. And that's because he's targeting a different group, a more intellectual group. There's nothing wrong with adapting the message to the people with whom you are delivering it to. Now, we're not talking about compromising the message. We're not talking about changing the message, but adapting it according to the people you're speaking to. Brother Joe Hicks, we saw him up at Matt's camp meeting, and he's been posting things on Facebook, and he works with the down and outs in downtown Detroit. And he's helping the people that are living under the bridges, literally. And he's going down and feeding them. He's not going to be teaching them like we teach in a Sunday school class here at Bible Baptist Church. He's going to be using, as it were, a different vocabulary. Now, not a vile vocabulary, not an uncouth vocabulary, but it's going to be very simplistic and very directed toward drug users, prostitutes, crooks, thieves, all that element. That's who he's speaking to. Now, if we can use that in essence, Matthew's writing to Jews. Mark is writing to the Romans. Luke is writing to the Greeks. John is writing to the world. Our most familiar verse, of course, in John is 3:16. For God so loved the world. And John takes a more generalized and bigger picture of his presentation than the others do. He's announcing that he's come to take away the sins of the whole world. That's what John's emphasis is on. That's why many times here in America, especially, when someone wants to start reading their Bible, we recommend they start with the Gospel of John. Because it really is not only written for us, but it's written to us. All right, Matthew for the Jew, Mark for the Roman, Luke for the Greek, but John for the world. And a modern-day American will get a lot more out of the Gospel of John than they will Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm not trying to compare one to the other or disparage the others. You know what I mean by that. But that's who it's written for. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. A synopsis, that word in our English language, means kind of like a summary, taking the facts and putting it together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us a synopsis. They're called the synoptic Gospels. They talk basically about the same thing. And you know that if you've read those three Gospels. You read Matthew, then you go to Mark and read about one of the miracles and say, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. You read that in Matthew. Not all of the miracles are recorded in every Gospel, but most of them are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's what John did, if we can say this humanly speaking. John records 8 miracles in his 21 chapters. Out of those 8 miracles, 7 of those are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know what John's doing? He's filling in the gap of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not write down. He's telling us about the marriage in Cana of Galilee and turning water to wine. He's telling us about the healing of the man blind from birth in John chapter 9. All right, he's giving us these different details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't do. So all of the Gospels together give us a complete picture of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no contradictions between the 4 accounts. There's additional information given in the 4 accounts. You'll read one, you'll read the other. You will, in your natural mind, say, wait a minute, there's a contradiction there. It's not a contradiction. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to read it and think about it, and you may or may not come up with the answer to your supposed contradiction. But just mark it down. There are no contradictions there. Someone else knows the answer to it, and if no one else down here does, someone up there does. And so there are no contradictions there. So just kind of mark it down. It all depends on how you approach the Bible. If you approach it wanting to find contradictions, I guarantee it, you will find them. Because God has just put enough stuff in there that if you want to be a skeptic, he'll let you be a skeptic. But if you approach it with a heart of belief, you'll find out there's nothing wrong in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us the accounts of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, or right after those four books, come a book that stands alone. It stands by itself. And that is the book of Acts. It is written by Luke. And it is a transitional book. And we studied this in Rightly Dividing on Wednesday nights a few months ago. But it is a transitional book. Without the book of Acts, if you went from John to Romans, you'd be scratching your head thinking, how in the world did this happen? Who is this guy Paul? What are these churches? What are all these Gentiles doing in here? You would not understand what's going on if you did not have Acts to explain John to Romans. So the book of Acts is simply what? Well, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the ascension up into heaven, the commission given to the disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then, though hesitant, their push to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the first eight chapters specifically, you see them reluctantly hanging around Jerusalem, eventually being driven to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are all still planted in Jerusalem, and all still to the Jew. When Peter got up and preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there wasn't a Gentile in sight. They were all Jewish people gathered at the Feast of Pentecost. When we hear the word Pentecost, and I think a lot of Pentecostals think this, when they hear the word Pentecost, they think that was invented in Acts chapter 2. But the word Pentecost simply means 50. Penta, that's the word 50. And Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. You know the Passover from Exodus chapter 12, when they put the blood on the doorpost in Egypt, and after that they passed over. 50 days later, God gave them the feast in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost, and it just so happens that in the New Testament, during the day of that feast, is when the Holy Ghost came down from heaven. Now, I say just so happens facetiously, because there is no just so happens with God. But it was on the day of Pentecost when Jews from all over the world, you read that in Acts chapter 2, Edomites, Elamites, all the mosquito bites, all those different guys that came, and they all gathered. Okay, I'm just seeing if you're catching on. All right, they all came to Jerusalem at one time. Megabytes, I forgot that one, okay. They all came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and God chose at that time to send his Holy Ghost from heaven to come down and indwell them. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. It's all Jewish people. The reason I emphasize that is because anytime you hear one of your charismatic friends talk about tongues and talk about the day of Pentecost, they need to be reminded there were no Gentiles anywhere around there. That was not God working with the Gentiles. That's God working with the Jews. A fulfillment, Peter said, of a prophecy of Joel, Old Testament, to a bunch of Jewish people that needed to see some proof that God was working and God was alive. The signs and wonders are not around anymore. God's not dealing with the Jewish people. He's dealing with the world. And so a proper understanding, even of the book of Acts, will give you a better insight into God's dealing and God's working. So the transition goes from the Jew to the Gentile, that Ethiopian eunuch that gets saved in Acts chapter 8. All right, that Roman soldier Cornelius that gets saved in Acts chapter 10. Those missionary journeys that begin in Acts chapter 13 with Paul and Silas and later Paul and Barnabas. Or I got backwards. But those missionary journeys that begin in Acts chapter 13 and encompass the rest of the book of Acts. All of that stuff is a transition from the Jew to the Gentile, from Israel to the church. And without that book of transition, you don't know what's going on when you hit the book of Romans. So when you're reading your Bible, you get those four different gospels, four different accounts to four different groups. You get that book of Acts that transitions us into God's dealing with the Jew to now working with the Gentile, for God working with Israel to now working with the church, and then we get the book of Romans. And the next 14 books are the Pauline epistles. The next 14 books in your Bible are all written by the Apostle Paul. I heard a preacher one time, I'm not sure, he called them the Pauline epistles. And I thought, they weren't written by Pauline. They were written by Paul. They're the Pauline epistles, all right? But these next 14, now we'll talk about Hebrews in a moment, but these next 14 books were written by the Apostle Paul. The first nine, you'll see it there, are church epistles. By that meaning that Paul wrote to the believers in each of these different places: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. All right, a couple of them he wrote more than one letter. But he's writing to the saints or to the church which is at this place or that place. The church which is at Ephesus. All right, who's he writing to? The people that gathered together for church. He wasn't writing to the church at home. He was writing to the church, the people that gathered together. All right, there were in the church which was at Antioch, Acts chapter 13, in the church. That means they gathered together. It's the emphasis on the local church. And that's who Paul's writing to in these different letters. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are not the first, Romans is not the first letter of those 14 church epistles. It's actually the fifth. But why is it put first? Because it is the grand account of New Testament doctrine. The Lord is introducing us from the Old Testament and the Gospels, which are real, kind of really still part of the Old Testament, are they not? Because the New Testament began with the death of a testator, according to Hebrews. So the New Testament, which is in Christ's blood, began at Calvary. Now, that's not to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should be in the Old Testament, but it's just saying that that dispensation, as it were, that teaching is still part of the Old Testament. He's still coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then the transition takes place in the book of Acts, and it's confusing. You ever tried to figure out the doctrine of the book of Acts? Sometimes they're speaking in tongues, sometimes they aren't. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's nobody. It's before baptism, it's after baptism. It's confusing in there because it's a transition period. But now we get to the New Testament, and before we read Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians or any of the other books, we read Romans because it is the doctrinal statement of the New Testament. And again, we'll get to the book of Romans when we do our study, and you'll see how important, how vital that book is to introduce New Testament church doctrine to you and I. So Romans is an important start to the church epistles. Then we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are actually 2nd and 3rd Corinthians. And we'll talk about that when we get to Corinthians, because there was a lost letter in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, talks about the former letter he wrote to them, that they asked him questions, and he wrote and answered them before 1 Corinthians. So there's another one in there, but it's not part of the canon of Scripture. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So it's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we know what that's all about. Correcting a wayward church. We're studying 1 Corinthians. We'll be in that tonight, 1 Corinthians 11. Then starts Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Within these church epistles, these four are prison epistles. And by prison epistles, we mean they were written by Paul while he was in prison. He had two different imprisonments. We'll get to that later. But these were written during his first one. Now, many do not include Galatians in that, and we'll talk about why we do when we get to the book of Galatians. But those four of Paul's epistles are also called prison epistles, so you can imagine where he's writing from when he writes those. Then come 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the last of the church epistles, and I'll just simply tell you this, are the first of the church epistles. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first two church epistles that Paul wrote. We'll give you a chart later that shows the order of their writing on his, according to the book of Acts, on his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, furloughs between them. After that, when he wrote these different books, we'll give you the chart on that later. But these two, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as you know probably, concentrate or emphasize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes those church epistles, nine of those. Then the next three are pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And again, when you read those, it's nice to know. He's writing to Timothy and he's writing to Titus. We'll be in 1 Timothy in just a few minutes here. But he's writing those different letters to men whom he has left as pastors of churches. Timothy in Ephesus, Titus on Crete, and he's giving them pastoral counsel. It talks about the qualifications for pastors and deacons. All right, doesn't get more local church than that. He talks in those letters about the treatment of elders, of widows, of older men and older women, and younger men and younger women, and how our relationships should be among them. Everything in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is about the local church, but it's written to these three individuals, his sons after the faith, as he calls it. So we've got the three pastoral epistles. Then the last two of Paul's 14 epistles are Philemon, a personal epistle. And you remember the story of Onesimus, whom Paul met in prison and led to Christ and sent him back to Philemon, his master. Sent him back and said, receive him now, not only as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. It's a personal letter written to him, and we keep that in mind when we're reading it. And then lastly of his epistles is the book of Hebrews. Now the book of Hebrews is much in contention over its authorship. We will show you by internal evidence why we believe that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. And even when we look at the internal evidence, some say, well, yeah, but Paul wrote the end, but somebody else wrote the beginning. Then they divide it, split it all up, make it very, scholarship's very good at making the Bible confusing when God wrote it to be so simple and so clear. And so we'll look at the book of Hebrews where Paul is writing. Again, just to briefly say, they say, well, all of Paul's other epistles say, Paul the apostle, or Paul a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints which be at, and Hebrews does not start, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. It just starts without any introduction. If that's written by Paul, why didn't he give his name? Well, the thought is that Paul, had he identified himself as the author, that letter written to the Hebrews would have been automatically rejected because they didn't want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. They didn't want it. They weren't going to believe anything Paul said, not the Jewish people. And so he wrote with a heart's desire for his people to be saved. He wrote the book of Hebrews. And again, we'll cover more of that when we get into it. So now we come to the next seven books of the New Testament very quickly this morning. And those are the general epistles. That's what they're usually called. The general epistles from James to Jude. They are addressed sometimes specifically, but more to a general group. James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. All right, and though we know who that is, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter is written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is written to them that have obtained like precious faith, a general epistle. 1 John is not addressed, like Hebrews, not addressed to anybody. That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children. 3 John is written unto the well-beloved Gaius, and so there is a particular recipient of that, and it talks about the church and Diotrephes and all those. And then Jude is written to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, a general epistle. And so those seven books are generally considered the general epistles. So when you get to them, and again, we did a whole different study in Rightly Dividing about past, present, and future, and those books have a lot of future prophecy in them or future doctrinal statements. That's a different study. Then lastly, and we got it in with 1 minute to go. Lastly, the book of Revelation. Anybody ever heard of the book of Revelation? All right, that is the prophetical book. It's specifically placed at the end of the New Testament. Aren't you glad it's not in the middle or somewhere else? It's specifically put at the end so that we know that this is things to come. It's written to the seven churches which are in Asia, according to chapter 1, verse 11. So there isn't an immediate audience that it's written to, but it's applicable to everybody, and it gives us the prophetic view of God in working with mankind and working with the earth and working with the world. It would do you good to read the book of Revelation so that you can sort out what's going on in the world. Don't do it the other way around. All right, take the book of Revelation, everything that happens in the world, compare it to what the Bible says. and get a proper view that way. So the book of Revelation comes at the end of the New Testament, the capstone of all things, and so it ends with, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." What a great way to end the New Testament. From Matthew to Revelation, 27 books, all placed in the order God has them for us, and hopefully that list will help you as you're reading through it to place them properly and know what's going on. I think it really increases our knowledge of the Word and our understanding as we're reading through it. All right, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time for adult Bible study and the time we can dig deeply into your Word. We pray you'd help us to take these thoughts and these ideas, apply them to our daily reading. Father, we might get even more out of your Word as we read through it. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now in Jesus' name. Amen.